begins by clearly setting before us in the first psalm this sense of there being two ways in life, two paths in which human beings can live. One that leads to destruction, one that leads to glory. There is the way that brings us into the judgment of God, but there is a way that God has opened up that brings us into the salvation of God. One is the way of true happiness, blessed is the man, and one is the way to destruction, the way that will lead to destruction, the way of the wicked. And when we think of the simplicity of this illustration of life, we might wonder to ourselves, well, why doesn't everyone just walk in the right path? What is it that stops people from going in the right way when we think about the truth that here is a way that has no happiness in its lasting permanence with regards to the destination? There might be moments of frivolity, moments of happiness, moments of pleasure along the way, but ultimately it's leading into darkness, disillusionment, destruction. Why don't people just see the fact that there's another way and a better way? And in some ways, Psalm 2 helps us to understand that question. Because in Psalm 2, we find the psalmist moves from the kind of personal path of life into a global understanding of humanity. That here we have a picture broadening out, as it were, if we were narrowed down looking to the individual and the individual's needs initially. Now we're panning backwards and we're seeing the whole of the world, the whole of existence, and the things that are happening in the entirety of our existence that prevents us from this simplistic choice of walking on the good path or on the bad path. And so from talking about the individual, blessed is the one, Psalm 2 opens with this question, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Many recognize that there may have been a historical element to this psalm connected to David's rule over Israel in Jerusalem. But ultimately, David is pointing us to Jesus. David in his life, David in his kingship, in everything David fulfilled for Israel, he was a prophetic message from God that God would send an unconquerable ruler to the world, an infallible ruler to the world. David was great, but David was not perfect. David was a great king on one level, but in his own life, he was a great sinner like the rest of us. And so ultimately, when we read of the greatness of kingship in the Psalms, it's not ultimately for us just to celebrate a historic ruler in the past. It's for us to see the glorious ruler of God, the Messiah who rules past, present, and future. And as this psalm points us forward to Jesus, in fact, it actually uses the word that we translate as Messiah that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ when it talks about the Lord's anointed. We see that this psalm exposes us to the truth that in this world there is a raging conspiracy against God. You know, we hear conspiracy theories all the time, or we hear truths that people say are just conspiracy theories, whatever your perspective is. But this psalm lets us into the insight of the greatest conspiracy that has been working in the human race for centuries, and it is this concentrated, gathered effort to bring people away from the truth of God and to deny the existence of God and to remove any understanding of the plans and purposes of God. This is a long-standing attitude in the world. It's lived out in different contexts and in different geographic parts of the world. But what the psalmist is asking is, in a very rhetorical fashion, why do the nations rage? Why do they conspire and they plot in vain? Well, what is the conspiracy? Well, the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. That in the actions of world rulers, in the actions of policy makers, in the actions of the philosophical controllers, that as much as there may be differences of opinion amongst them and all kinds of things, there is this unity in their thinking that ultimately wants to remove from the earth, from the human race, the whole existence of God and our understanding of ourselves as human beings made in the image of God. The ones who rage against the thought and the truth of there being one sovereign ruling God who governs and controls and who will ultimately judge all the earth. And so we see the angst when people speak about creation. We see the angst when we speak about the thought of God making us. We see the rage and the contempt when it's proclaimed that we exist for God's glory. There is a united conspiracy against these truths. Why is the world so determined to bring corrupt sexual ideologies into our schools? 30 years ago, if you'd stood up and said, I want to talk to primary school children about sex, you would be immediately arrested and thought of correctly to have something wrong with you, that it would be in the mind of a responsible adult to talk to children who should be in the most innocent stage of their life about the possibility that their gender and their identity is all somehow caught up with sexual pleasure or sexual fulfillment. It is the mindset of pedophilia. Yet, it's entering into mainstream educational curriculum. How on earth does this happen? Because the nations conspire and the people's plot in vain. To drive people away from the truth of God. There's a diversity in these national groups, but they share in a unity of their disdain for God and the hatred for the notion of his power over us. I remember years ago watching, it was Newsnight. I can't remember what particular ethical issue was being debated, but I was astonished to see a member of Stonewall, the gay rights group, and a member of an Islamic community, in their unity speaking against what the Christians were fighting for. I can't remember whether it was education. It might have been as far back as the Section 28 or whatever it was in Scotland, or some aspect of marriage. But it astonished me that here on national television was a Muslim and a homosexual rights campaigner in unison against Christianity. And I was thinking to myself, can you believe that you would see such forces together in unison? Whereas if you went to an Islamic country, Stonewall wouldn't open their mouth. How can such opposing forces in our world be so united? Because they rise up against the Lord and against his anointed one. The nations and the peoples show us, these phrases show us how endemic these ungodly attitudes and actions are. This is the world in which blessed people need to live. This is the world in which the two paths are exposed. We can see why so few seem to see the path that leads to life and leads to righteousness. The diversity of these national groups share a unity in their disdain for God and their hatred for the notion of his power over us. The populace, it's not just in the general thinking of the world. As much as the psalmist begins with nations and peoples, he goes on to speak of kings and rulers. In other words, to remind us and inform us that this war against God infiltrates the minds of those that govern and rule, the philosophy and policy makers of life, those who rise up against the truth of who God is. You only have to watch debates sometimes on the television when you see the absolute disrespect so-called scholars have for anyone who believes in God. They don't debate rationally. They inevitably reduce themselves to personal insults and mockery because someone believes in the Bible a book that has withstood the test of time and has revealed its historic accuracy so many times in the history of the world. The ones who believe in Jesus Christ, who has had such an impact even on the history of the world that we even shape our calendar around the events of the reality of his existence in this world, but somehow believing in him as the Son of God and the Savior of the world is treated with contempt and ridicule. Jesus, the world's Messiah, is particularly the focus of their hatred and their anger. Let us break their chains. Let us turn against this Christ. It's why we see in our world today a tolerance of every belief, every philosophy, except the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can believe anything, you can be anything, just don't tell me you're a Bible-believing Christian who trusts in the Son of God who was born in Bethlehem, crucified at Calvary, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and this is what really gets them, and is coming back to judge the earth. And the nature of their argument is one, again, that the psalmist finds almost ridiculous. Let's break their chains and throw off their shackles. The nature of their argument against God is that somehow, if we could get rid of God, we'd be really free. That's what Richard Dawkins believed. That if we could rid the world of religion, rid the world of faith, rid the world of any sense of deity, that somehow humanity would be liberated to a brand new level of living and existence. Ironically, Dawkins finds himself saying something that Satan said to Adam and Eve. If you could just be like God, not accountable, not in submission, if you could just get rid of this enslavement to the truth and the word of God, that's again part of this great lie that's going around. If we could just get rid of religion, just get rid of this notion of God, there would be a freedom we've never had before. You know, be free of the views that enslave you. But what does the Bible actually tell us? It tells us that it's the truth that sets us free. It's truth that sets us free. Not finding identity within ourselves, but being reborn by the Spirit of God to become a child of God. That's what gives us real freedom. I was intrigued that a friend sent me a quote yesterday. I don't think he knows that I'm preaching on Psalm number 2 today, but he sent me a quote from the great Welsh preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said, "The modern man who was always boasting of his superiority to all who lived before him boasts of this, and yet the modern man has never been more of a slave than he is today. He is the mass man. He is the result of advertising and propaganda and of manipulation. People are thinking less and less. Man becomes more and more a machine and more a result of the interplay upon him of all the various media." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that in the 60s or 70s. What would he say today when we're slaves to our technologies, slaves to social media, slaves to all the ideologies that float around? Let us break off their chains and throw off their shackles. And yet humanity is never more enslaved than when it's enslaved to itself. But as the psalmist tells us, the ruling control of God is spoken of in this psalm. You know, it's one of the saddest things when Christians get really upset by all the new atheists and all the wrong ideologies, when the God we worship actually laughs in derision at those who think that they somehow have some kind of power against the ways of God. The next section of the psalm, beginning in verse 4, teaches us how God responds to all this rage and mocking. And what it shows us is that whatever is going on in the world, God does not relinquish his ruling control. God is not threatened by all the so-called cleverness of humanity. No, he sits in heaven and he laughs. The laugh is one of derision. It's almost like, as the question is rhetorical, why do they rage? It's as if God's saying, laugh. How on earth do they think they're going to do this? And you can accumulate all the wealth in the world, and you can have all the secret societies in the world, and you can bring in all the new world orders that you want, but every single human being at the end of their days is going to stand before this God in judgment. And is going to go to heaven or going to go to hell? So you see, God looks on the world and he sees all that's going on. And this is the picture of the God that should cause fear in the unbelieving heart. Because with all their desire to hurt and unsettle Christians, which sadly sometimes happen, the world does not alter a single thing that is true about God. God is enthroned in power, enthroned in glory, enthroned in majesty. And there is a derisory nature in his laughter here because the world behaves as if it has power. And yet the truth is, not one single atheist will live 1 minute longer than God decrees. The breath of life is in his hand. The gift of life is from him. And we can get all our vitamins and all our everythings, and we can do everything we want to extend our lives, but we cannot overturn the truth of the Word of God that says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, judgment. And see, God sees all this, and he's seen it before. In the book of Genesis, we see the deception, the Garden of Eden. We see the people who thought they could build the Tower of Babel and make humanity this indestructible force. And it happens today through all the agendas that are going on, through all the wealthy people, the governments that are often puppets to other organizations, all these things. And you see, this is a warning to many of us. Don't get caught up in that. People might send you videos about this secret society and that it may all be true, I don't know. But here's what I know. God sits in heaven and laughs at it. So I'm going to stick in his company. And not breed fear and insecurity and worry into my life by thinking about what all these forces are up to. Because all these forces are coming to nothing. All these forces are going to be brought down. Isaiah the prophet had such a wonderful understanding of what God was going to do. We read some of his words earlier. But this is what he said. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth. The environmentalists are about 800, 900 years too late with their message. In fact, they're thousands of years late with their message. God has always promised this world is going to be waste. He's going to devastate it, and he will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for her servant, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. So God is unperturbed by all the angst and strife. He does warn of the anger that will eventually come. He does warn of what's going to happen to those who are intolerant of him. We sang of them, that the Lord in heaven shall laugh aloud at all the boasting of the proud. I set my son as you condemn, as king outside Jerusalem. And that's the third thing that we see in this psalm. That as the world conspires, as the world works up all its anger against God and seeks to deny him, God has set in the heart of the history of this world the truth of the reign and rule of Christ. The one who sits enthroned in heaven, he says, I've installed my king on my holy mountain. In other words, you have all these powers and you have all these people who have influence and you have all these authorities and all these things going on in the world. Well, let me tell you, in the midst of that chaotic world, I've installed my king. He came into the world in Bethlehem. He lived and he preached and he taught. And that's what we read in verses 7 to 9, some of the insight into the glory of the reign of Christ, that in this world, with all your world powers, all your empires, all your leaders, all your philosophers, all the others, in the history of this world, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to reign and to rule over human lives and to ultimately establish in this world what he will fulfill at his second coming, the glory of an eternal kingdom. And there'll be no word of any ruler or of any person. They will all fall before King Jesus. That's the vision that the New Testament church celebrated. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God establishes his kingdom throughout the earth. And he doesn't need fancy palaces. And he doesn't need his stock in the bank. And he doesn't need influence in government. He conquers human hearts and he wins human lives. And the reign of Christ establishes the revelation of the will of God, which is that God will draw from the chaotic world which has turned against him a people who will obey him, a people who will love him, a people who will serve him, a people who will be with him forever. He came to do the will of God, the Bible tells us. That's what verse 7 proclaims to us. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. It's why the sinless life of Jesus and the perfect obedience of Jesus is so central to our understanding of the truth of the gospel. He came to do his Father's will, he told us, and he taught us to pray, "Thy will be done." In this unruly, lawless world, in this world of chaos, God has established his rule and his power to reign upon human lives. Jesus came and fulfilled the will of God by his own perfect obedience, and as we were learning recently in Romans, bringing others into the power of that obedience. And at the heart of the wonder of this kingdom is the relationship between the one on earth and the one in heaven. And King David was a great king. And in terms of being one of God's children in this world, he was a son of God. But what we are seeing here is something more profound. Not a son of God, but the Son of God. You are my son. Words that we find in Jesus' life when he's baptized. A voice speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved son." When Jesus goes up towards the end of his ministry, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." This part of the psalm is quoted in the New Testament and it celebrates who God's king is and when it acknowledges the greatness of his accomplishment, most notably his resurrection from the dead. This psalm is quoted in the New Testament in Revelation when it speaks of Jesus' return to the earth. "You will break them with a rod of iron, dash them to pieces like pottery." You find the writer, John, in his revelation he received in Patmos, turning to this psalm and realizing that everything that was promised in God's kingship in Jesus in this world of chaos is going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes back. There's going to be a judgment and punishment unleashed in this world, and central to it all, at the heart of it all, is King Jesus. And that's why we should bow to him now. That's why we should bow to him now. He will come and conquer God's enemies. And that's why, in fact, verse 8 of Psalm 2 is often thought of as the church's mission imperative. You see, with all the cultural stuff we hear today, you know, people almost say, "How dare anyone go throughout the world and share your religion?" Even when we hear people say, you know, "Oh, Christianity, that's a white man's religion." How lacking in understanding is a statement like that? Christianity began in Jerusalem when the covenant-keeping God fulfilled his promises to Israel, and that from Israel the kingship would be established and it would go out to the ends of the earth. "Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." That's why people go out with the gospel. Because there's a king coming to utterly banish every enemy of God. But before he does that, he invites us into his presence. And that's the final part of the psalm as it encourages us. the reconciling call that comes from the one who sits in heaven and laughs. Verse 8 is the mission imperative of the church. The spread of Christianity is not some form of imperialism. Sadly, it may have been used for that in some cases, but that's not God's heart. God's heart is the sharing of the spiritual power that delivers people from the chaos, that delivers people from the mess that Jesus brings, that the saving that Jesus brings when Jesus reigns in a human life. This is an act of great mercy that the God who is coming to destroy, first of all, gives us the opportunity to be reconciled. Therefore, you kings, be wise. In other words, in the light of all that is going to come, God has given you this moment of opportunity. This God has given you this wonderful word of promise. Christ is coming. Christ will destroy them, dash them to pieces like pottery. There is not going to be a remnant of all the darkness that we see in our world today. It doesn't matter if somebody comes along and we see people exploiting the poor. They've been doing that since the sin came into this world. Everyone who exploits the poor will be judged for that exploitation. Everyone who's manipulated the world is going to face the wrath of God for their manipulation. And the only shelter and the only security they can ever find is to find refuge in Christ, which can only come when there's repentance from sin. Christ will come and vanquish every foe. There is nothing that will stand against his righteousness and power. You know, people warn us about this coming global environmental crisis, and nothing can stop it. That is nothing, friends, compared to what is going to happen. Whatever the environmentalists think the future is going to look like, it's going to be worse for a soul who has never found Jesus. So what are you going to do? Therefore, you king, be wise. Be warned. Rulers, be warned, and kings, be wise. God's only Son, do not despise, but serve the Lord with humble fear. Rejoice with trembling and draw near. Adore the Son. His sudden wrath can soon destroy you in your path. Yet safe are all beneath his wing who hide in Christ, our Lord and King. The one who is going to do all these things has graciously and gloriously sent out a word of reconciliation and peace to the world, and that word is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be wise, be warned. What are you going to do with your life? In the light of what God's going to do to the world, what are you going to do with your life? Well, the psalmist tells us, serve God, give your heart to God. Celebrate his rule rather than seeing it as this oppressive power that stops you from being whoever you want to be. See it for what it is, the power of God to make you what you're meant to be. A child of God, to know him in this world and for all eternity. Kiss his Son. Kissing in our culture immediately speaks of intimacy or eroticism in some way, but historically in other cultures, it's a symbol of friendship and allegiance, particularly in the context of rulers and kings. It's one of allegiance and friendship and of loyalty. That's why Judas's kissing of Jesus is so abhorrent. It's because it's a situation where somebody comes and he acts as if he's a friend, but he's giving Jesus to his enemy. To betray him with a kiss was so vile. He didn't just go and point out, yeah, he's the one second from the left. No, he goes up to him, he says, the one I kiss, that's the one. When Elijah was told by God that there were people in Israel who had still not worshipped the false god Baal, he said, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Because the kissing shows allegiance or submission. So when the psalmist says to us, kiss God's Son, or he will be angry, he is saying to us, submit to Christ. That's how you escape the wrath of God. Turn to his way, because your own way is destructive. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In a world of chaos, there is security by having God reign in our hearts through the kingship, majesty, power, and authority of his appointed ruler, the world's only Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Safe are all beneath his wing who hide in Christ, our Lord and King. Appearing on the screen will be a words of a prayer drawn from Psalm 2. And again, if you feel comfortable, we encourage you to pray this together as we pray the word, having preached it, sung it, and read it. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true and that it exposes this world for the rebellious place that it is. We pray for you to conquer rebellion even in our own hearts. We pray for all in authority in the world that they would see the need to submit their lives to you. We thank you for establishing your kingdom through Jesus Christ, your Son. May he rule over us in righteousness, and may we grow in our anticipation of his coming to establish your rule and reign forever. Help us to serve you with reverential awe and rejoicing. We take refuge in Jesus and pray for him to protect and guide us. We praise you for your blessing and for showing the path of true satisfaction in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.